out this morning, just come up here and loosen this. Yeah. Isn't it great to gather and celebrate the anniversary of our Lord's resurrection? I think every gathering of the church should, throughout the whole year, should be a celebration of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. Because we are, as the church, His resurrection offspring, right? His resurrection body. And it's because of the resurrection of Christ that we're made new and redeemed from all the effects of sin. It's because of the resurrection that we have the power to live in a way that's pleasing to God. And it's all because of the resurrection that we have the hope of glory, the eternal presence of the glory and beauty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But as on Friday, as we look not at the actual event as recorded in the gospel, in one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, but we looked instead at his cosmic journey to the cross, beginning with the power and the position that he held in his pre-incarnate state. Because Jesus existed from the beginning as God, he is God. So Jesus was before he came to this earth. And we looked at his self-humbling as he came in human flesh. And then next to his willful, even humiliation, as he gave himself up to death on a cross. And this morning we're going to examine not an account of Christ's resurrection, but really the effects of the resurrection. And in doing so, we will be, again this morning, continuing our study of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me to Philippians chapter 2. And this morning we'll begin at verse 9. And now, normally when we think of the effects of the resurrection, we think in terms of how Christ's glorious rising from the dead affects believers. Romans 6, right? Believers are raised to a new life with Christ. Or even 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians 3, that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, that we, as believers, have the hope of being resurrected from our death to eternal glory. But this morning we're not going to look at how the resurrection directly affects us. We're going to see instead what God the Father has given to Christ, and the effects of the resurrection directly on Christ, and what He's done, what the Father has done for the Son through His resurrection, as a result of His obedience to the Father, as Jesus willingly came into human flesh, taking the form of a slave, and in His willingness to plumb the depths of humility, as He died sacrificially on that cross. And He looked not for His own interests, but He looked out for the interests of others, as we've been seeing in Philippians. Because as Jesus died on that cross, He suffered. He looked out for our needs as He suffered under the wrath of God that we deserve. So Paul says in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9 to verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. Paul says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we ask this morning that You illuminate this Scripture to us. Lord, let us see how the resurrection affects Christ and what You have done for Him through this, Lord, so that we may be emboldened, so that our faith may be strengthened, Lord, and so that we may see what You do and the honor that You give to those who humble themselves. Lord, we ask Your blessing on this study and teach us what we don't know, Lord, and make us what we are not. We pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been looking kind of indirectly at the kingship of Christ. Right, we've seen a little bit of the nature of Christ the King and the nature of His kingdom. Right, it would take more than 2 weeks to delve into that fully. But we have seen a little bit. And through our studies of John 6 and John 12, the last couple weeks, one thing sort of sticks out as it relates to this passage in Philippians, and that is that the rebellious mobs in both John 6 and John 12, they actually attempted to shortchange Jesus' kingship by making or by thinking and trying to force Him to become king at those particular moments in Jesus' ministry without the cross. They attempted to make Jesus less of a king than what He really is. Both times, Jesus could have assumed the throne in Jerusalem and called His armies called an army of men who were ready and willing to do that, to fight for Him. But because He didn't, He's actually been given the throne, not of just Jerusalem, but of what? The entire universe. Let's see. Verse 9, Paul says, therefore. Now that's a key marker in this passage because it signifies that Christ's humiliation that we looked at in verses 6 to 8, that this is the thing that caused His exaltation. The two are inseparably linked. Christ's actions of humbling Himself and dying on that cross are the reasons why God exalted Him. Furthermore, God didn't just exalt Christ. You see there in verse 9, God highly exalted Him. The original word here means hyper exalted. Christ, as He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, He concealed all of His glories as God. Right? He cloaked His power and position and prestige in human flesh. He was found in the likeness of men. He subjected Himself to all the handicaps of living in a human body except for sin. But because of Jesus' willingness to enter into our experience and His willingness to suffer under the humiliation of the cross on our behalf, then God hyper-exalted Him. Jesus says after His resurrection in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to Him. Ephesians 1, 20-22, speaking of the power that God worked in Christ, says when He was raised from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. He says he also put all things under his feet. And Acts 7 records what Stephen said just before he was stoned. It says, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" God hyper exalted Christ. He's given him all authority as he sits at his right hand, and everything is under his sovereignty. God restored Jesus to all the glories that he had, all the power, all the position, and all the prestige that Christ had before he came to earth, before he cloaked all that in human flesh. And all this was actually the answer to Jesus, the Father's answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 5. Just before Jesus was arrested, tried, and crucified, Jesus prayed to the Father, saying, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Because of the crucifixion, because of Christ humiliating himself and coming in human flesh, God exalted Jesus back to all the glories that he had before. But that's not all. God didn't just fully restore all that to Jesus, but Christ's new status as the God-man, God in human flesh, and as a human, God in human form, the one who defeated the enemies of sin, death, and Satan, meant that God gave him privileges that he didn't have before he came to earth. If Christ hadn't humbled himself and lived among men, he couldn't have identified with you and I as our high priest. Had he not died on that cross, he couldn't have been elevated from the lowest degree as he came in the form of a slave back to the highest degree as a substitute for sin. Hebrews speaks of Christ identifying with sinners and interceding for us before the Father as an exaltation for Christ. Hebrews 7:23, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he," speaking of Jesus, "he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a great high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Because Jesus died on that cross as our substitute, as your substitute for sin, as he took our place in suffering under the punishment of God, the Father glorified Jesus in that he may be our mediator between God and man. That he may be the one that we look to in order to be covered from the wrath of God. And that through Christ we may enjoy the love and blessings that the Father has for us. God hyper exalted Christ. In verse 9, "And he bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Let's look at the name. God has given Jesus the name above every name. What was the name given to Christ as a result of his exaltation? Most theologians and commentators agree that the exalted name which God gave Jesus isn't Jesus. It's not Christ, the Messiah. But it is, in fact, Lord. The exalted name that God gave Jesus is Lord. Every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, as we read our Bibles, we notice the word Lord a lot, don't we? Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and both Hebrew and Greek, the word translated Lord can refer to several different things. It can refer to someone's master or superior, almost like sir, saying sir. It can be, in this case, it's used to refer to humans. Okay, like the master of a slave would be his lord. In these cases, the translators in your Bibles, or that translate the Bible, they write it in all lowercase letters. Okay, the Lord. Now, Lord can also be used to refer to God. In Hebrew, particularly Adonai, if you've heard of that name for God, Adonai, it literally means my Lord. And it refers to God as the master, as the all-powerful sovereign who deserves the obedience of his people. In that case, it will be a capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And there's another use in Hebrew for the English word Lord, particularly in the Old Testament. And in this case, Lord is in all capital letters in your English Bible. And it refers not to Adonai, but to the true name for God, Yahweh. The Jewish people would never allow the name Yahweh to cross their lips. They were afraid of committing blasphemy or taking God's name in vain. So as they wrote the Old Testament, they didn't write Yahweh as they wrote the scripture. They'd add some letters and change things around, so that when the Greeks then translated the Old Testament into the Greek Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, they use the Greek word for Lord. Okay, tracking along here. I'm getting somewhere with this. They use the Greek word for Lord in place of what was written for Yahweh. Okay, so good history lesson, but what's the point? Keep your finger in Philippians 2 and flip over to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Throughout this section of Isaiah, throughout chapters 41 to 45, Isaiah stresses the uniqueness of the name Lord, Yahweh. Throughout these chapters, we see this. Chapter 41, verse 13, says, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you." In chapter 42, verse 8, says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Chapter 43, verse 11, I am the Lord, God says, and besides me there is no Savior. 44, verse 6, you can just stay in, sorry, I guess it's a little late, but you can just stay in 45 if you want, that's fine. 44 verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And then chapter 45, verse 18 says, "I am the Lord and there is no other." We see the uniqueness of this name, Yahweh, here. that there is no other, that He is the only one. And for the Jew, this word, this name, Lord, there is only one Yahweh. Okay, Deuteronomy 6, for the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But now look down at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. Lord says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. And He says, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Does that sound familiar? You flip over to Philippians. Flip back to Philippians 2. In Isaiah, God is promising that all will worship and be under Yahweh's subjection. And now, in Philippians, that is prescribed to Christ, the Lord. Right? There is only one God. But the Father and the Son are inseparably, as well as the Holy Spirit, are inseparably linked together as God. Christ is the glory of God, as we saw on Friday. He's the revelation of God that human eyes can see. He's the part of God that's visible to us. He's the part of God that most fully shows God's character in a way that we can understand. Through Christ and His humble submission on the cross, we can see more fully and more comprehensively and more unquestionably the love and justice, the grace and mercy of God. Through His humiliation on the cross and His resurrection and His exaltation, we now see that He is Lord, Yahweh. God first introduces His name, Yahweh, on the historical scene back in Exodus chapter 3, where He appears to Moses at the burning bush. And you can flip over to Exodus 3 too. There's three things here from Exodus 3 that I want us to notice and which are inherent in the name Yahweh, which is now applied to Christ. First, we see the name itself. God says His name is I Am. That's English for the Hebrew Yahweh. I Am. It signifies God's self-existence, that He's neither created nor dependent upon anything outside of Himself. He's eternal. He always was, He always is, He always will be. He is. He says, I am, right? And second, the name Yahweh is wrapped up in His coming Himself, in order to deliver His people. Not that He stands back and watches things happen and you know, just does a little magic and then, you know, whatever His will is, then it happens. He comes Himself to deal with it. Verses 7 and 8 of Exodus 3. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. He says, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He knows our predicament, right? And He cares enough to act. And thirdly, Yahweh signifies judgment upon His enemies. Verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he, Pharaoh, will let you go. So along with the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, is the eternal self-existent God. Right? In the beginning, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as in Egypt, when God came down to deliver His people, now in Christ, God has come down in humiliation as He put on our flesh. He came to deliver us, to deliver His people from a worse oppression that was laid on the Israelites in Egypt. He came to deliver us from sin and deliver us, save us from the wrath of God. And also in Christ, God has finally judged and laid the death blow upon His enemies of sin, death, and Satan. So now, back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. So that now, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every realm of the universe is now under the authority of and in submission to Jesus Christ. Every creature will recognize the rightful authority of Christ. Believers and non-believers alike, holy angels and not holy angels. Every spiritual power, whether good or evil, or even Satan himself, will recognize Christ as Lord, as the rightful King of the universe. Now, verse 10 here doesn't mean that everything and everyone is going to do that willingly. This isn't teaching that at some point in time in the future that every person or every or any fallen angel will be saved. One commentator says this is not universal participation. This confession here that Jesus Christ is Lord is not universal participation in the confession and faith made by the church, but the open and irrevocable admission that He is the rightful Lord of the universe because God has installed Him on the seat of uncontested authority. Just as in Christ's incarnation, as He was found to be in human form, that anyone who saw Him could unquestionably know that He is genuinely human, so as in Christ's exaltation, everyone and everything will know unquestionably, without a doubt, that Christ is genuinely the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as such, believers will worship Him willingly. And non-believers will tremble before Him in submission. And what's the purpose of Christ's exaltation? Let's notice verse 11. The end of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. The purpose of everything in the world, right? Particularly in this grand saga of redemption. The glory of God. To proclaim the sovereign lordship of His Son is the greatest glory that can be given to God the Father. As the Creator, it's God's divine right to rule over His creation, right? And the Son, through His obedience and humiliation, not only expressed this character of God, but He fulfilled it, so that at the name of Jesus, right, He will be that final, ultimate authority. He will rule over His creation completely, unhindered. Furthermore, it was also the Father's purpose, always, and His plan to save sinners. So as the Son earned that salvation by revealing, by showing off the Father's love. His people can now see more fully the nature of God and now may worship Him better in a more informed way. So what do we do with all of this? This is the exaltation of Christ, the result of the resurrection that God gave to Jesus. Well, what do we do with it? First, recognize that one way or the other, you will bow before the name of Jesus Christ and you will submit to His authority. Maybe you may think all this stuff is a load of baloney right now. Or you may not care about it really much one way or the other. But God has written this in His Word so that you might be aware that there is an authority greater than yourself. And that if you don't submit to His authority and believe in His work on that cross now, you will bow before Him under His judgment and under His wrath. So come to Him now. See the salvation that He offers. Look at the love that the Father has for you as He sent His eternal Son into our world because He saw our plight of sin. Believe that He came to deliver you from your brokenness and your rebellion against Him and your rejection of Him. Look this morning to that open grave and realize that because Christ is exalted, you are in trouble and under judgment if you don't believe. But look to that cross and see the love that God has for you. That He wants to bring you back to Himself. And second of all, this should lead believers to worship now the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that He is exalted. Knowing that one day all authority will, or everything will be under His submission and under His authority. And knowing that if you are a believer, you're on the right side of that. That should strengthen our faith. Because the one in whom we put our trust is the crucified and exalted Christ. And He will receive universal acknowledgement from all creatures that He is Lord. Thirdly, when the church and the body of Christ worships Jesus as Lord, not only by our words, but particularly, maybe even more so, by our actions, we give a preview of the universal acknowledgement of His Lordship over all of creation. Think about that. That's pretty cool, I think. Now, as we worship and do that, we remember that this exalted Lord will return. That He will come back. And all of this authority, all of this putting everything under His submission will be finalized at that point when He returns. But until then, He's given us the command to remember His death and His resurrection and proclaim that until He comes. He's given us that through communion, through the Lord's Supper. So, Dave and Jim, can you guys...
prepare to take communion, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table in remembrance of His death and resurrection, and the blood that He has shed, and the body that He has given, and the forgiveness of sins on that cross, to do that work. Now this sacrament is only for those who believe in Jesus and have come to Him in faith. So if that's not you this morning, that's okay. At least as far as communion is concerned. You just allow the plate to pass. If you have a conflict with somebody that's here this morning, or a conflict that's unresolved, you should let this pass as well. Because the Lord says when we do this in an improper way, we can eat and drink the judgment upon ourselves. But we remember this morning, particularly this morning, and hopefully we remember every day, the body of Christ that was broken under the wrath of God, experiencing His judgment, as He looked out, not for His own interest, but He looked out for ours. We remember the blood that was shed on that cross as a sacrifice in our place to redeem us, to forgive us, and to bring us back into fellowship, into communion with God. So let's celebrate that and remember that this morning. He was arrested, Jesus took the bread, and after giving thanks, He blessed it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Thank you. same way you took the cup. You said, this is the blood of my covenant which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me.
Every time we do that, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray.